buddy. Because of last week and some of the feedback I got from last week, we are going to be talking about the gift of tongues. It's a gift that I received as a very young man and lost as soon as I started reading the Bible. So a strange thing. That's only half funny. The Pentecostals in the audience are a little disturbed by that. But yeah, my dad was a pastor in the Assemblies of God. And for those of you that don't know about that, that's the largest, kind of the most successful worldwide Pentecostal denomination. And when I was 11 years old, we lived for a couple of years at Christ for the Nation Seminary in Fort Worth, Dallas, Texas, where, you know, he went to seminary and learned those things. And have you guys ever seen Jesus Camp? Maybe you've heard about the movie. Christians don't usually watch it because it's very disturbing, but it's kind of like that type of an environment where they, you know, they take you into a room with a lot of people and they tell you to talk in tongues. And from that, you know, they'll actually tell you things like just say the alphabet backwards, which I couldn't have done under ordinary conditions. But eventually, you know, you just feel like you have to say something. And so, you know, you just start making sounds and things like that. And our entire culture seems enwrapped at this time by certain aspects and interpretations of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, what he does and how he does it, which might have incredibly light evidence within Scripture itself. So one of the first things that we talk about, one of the first things that we approach when we start to talk about the Holy Spirit is not just who he is, but what he does and what he doesn't do. Now, the scripture that we have today, which you'll see in your bulletins, Mick read it earlier. We'll go ahead and read it, if I can find it. O thou that tellest good tidings in Zion, get thee up on a high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. Let's pray. Lord, our God and glorious Father, we praise you and thank you for this day, that you have drawn your people together by the power of your Spirit so that we might look into the wonders and the glory of your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would open up our hearts and minds to hear whatever you have for us, Lord God, and give us strict and sharp discernment to be able to divide truth from error and love from hate. We thank you for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, on these verses that we read, here's what Calvin had to say about that. And I know Calvin's kind of the Presbyterian go-to guy, but that's good reason to read him, right? So at least we know what, you know, our tradition has to say about this. We are likewise taught that the church has not been instructed by God in order that she may keep her knowledge hidden within herself, but that she may publish what she has learned. Besides, he commands that grace shall be freely and boldly proclaimed, that prophets and teachers may not speak with timidity, as if it were a doubtful matter, but may show that they are fully convinced of the certainty of those things which they promise, because they know well that God cannot lie, is the author of them, and that he enjoins the witnesses of his grace to proceed from Zion, that they may fill with joy the entire earth. Behold your God, the expression includes the sum of our happiness, which consists solely in the presence of God. It brings along with it abundance of all blessings, and if we are destitute of it, we must be utterly miserable and wretched, and although blessings of every kind are richly enjoined by us, yet if we are estranged from God, everything must tend to our destruction. From this circumstance, it ought to be remarked that nothing is more opposite to the faith than to estimate by present appearances of things what God declares by his prophets, who at that time must have been dumbstruck. Had they not raised their views above the world and thus through the power of the unshaken boldness and perseverance dared to draw others along with them, that they might cherish good hopes when matters were at their worst. And indeed, when wicked men and wickedness prevail, the greater the terror that is spread all around and the greater the seeming wretchedness of the church, the more we ought to extol the grace of God and to point out his presence to believers. Now, one of the things that we immediately talk about when talking about the Holy Spirit is the presence of God, right? Let's just ask everybody who's a Bible reader here, where is Jesus? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. In his deity, he never ceases to be everywhere, and so he's present with us. But on the day of Pentecost, he rose into the heavens bodily and is seated right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We don't touch him, we don't see him, but we know him. And so he sent a comforter to be with us, his emissary, his ambassador, to do the works that Jesus would do himself on earth that he does in us now. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. So in a sense, in a qualifiable sense, because there's ways in which this isn't true, what person of the Godhead, what person of the three persons of the Trinity do you have the most immediate interaction with in this life? The Holy Spirit. And yet it tends to be the one that we know least about and interact with least. When we pray, we tend to pray to the Father by default in the name of Jesus. Really, we're praying to God, and so we're praying to the three persons. Is it wholly inappropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit? Not holy, but it feels strange to us, especially because we don't feel like we've been introduced on a first name basis. You know, Father, that's a title. Jesus, that's a personal name. Holy Spirit seems like a description. It's a spirit that happens to be holy. But really, all three persons are God. And we know God equally in all three. And all three, in a sense, dwell in us, but in a special way, the Spirit of God. And so we start to talk about in what way. Well, there's one famous verse in Ephesians that says that it's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Do you feel that or do you know that? It's one of the most important things because there's this distinction that tends to happen in modern theology, especially in evangelicalism, where we're continually being told we should feel something in relation to God. It's true in a sense, and in another sense, it's incredibly dangerous. This idea that if I feel something, that's the truthfulness of my relationship with God, that there will be a feeling, that there's this esoteric knowledge that we can tap into that'll give us knowledge that's not in this book. One of the most difficult things every Christian has to deal with is to make decisions when they're trying to make godly decisions for the path and course of their life. And yet at the same time, they want God to tell them what the answer is to an immediate question. Now, let me say something strange and a little bit disconcerting to you. I don't believe that God ever does that. If you have a big decision to make and you're making it according to the wisdom that God has given you and that his Holy Spirit has grown you to the place where you can see what God would have you do and you've read the scriptures and you've learned and gleaned from that what a life of Christ is and what it is to follow Jesus, you may never decide whether or not you should be a home economics major or a sociology major. He may not ever say, sociology major. That may never actually happen to anyone. That does not mean God is not leading you and guiding you. And I can guarantee you this, if you end up being a sociology major, it was God. At the same time, the idea that we're going to get a fresh, new revelation from God every time we have a decision to make, the scriptures don't say that at all. So when we lean on God in a certain way and have certain interpretations, it leads us into falsehood and error. And then we tend to blame God when things don't go well because he told me. He told me. What if he did not? What if many times when we think God told me, really, I did what my secret heart of hearts wanted to do, and I interpreted it as a motion or a feeling or a message from God that was special to me as if I were God's holy prophet on earth. When I'm not, when I make a decision, I assume not only could I be wrong, but the odds are in my favor. But we do pray for God's leading that will make the decision that he wants us to make, but that doesn't mean he's going to tell us what decision to make. We're just trying our best to be on God's page, to follow God's leading. So that's one of the complications. But we do know that God works in us to will and to do according to his good present, his good pleasure. And that means that he is changing our will. One of the things the Holy Spirit does that we can't feel, that we can't measure, that we can't touch, that we can't taste, is he's changing your will from a will that would love and desire what is against God to a will that will love and desire what is consistent with God's character and his purpose for your life. And so we do pray that if God does want me to do a certain thing, that he will give me a love and a desire to do that very thing. But we all know that our hearts are full of sin, so it's a very untrustworthy heart to follow. That's what we pray. We pray that God would lead us to whatever is his will through other people around us, through conditions, through circumstances, and through our knowledge of what God has taught us in his holy word. That is the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, in regard to tongues, let's take a look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Now, I told you a little last week about a situation I got myself into when I was 16 or 17. And I was at a church where everybody, as far as I knew everybody in the church stood up at certain times in the service and they all spoke in tongues at the same time. Everybody in a different supposed language. So it was very noisy and very confusing. And I remember going to the pastor and I had this verse. I think it was the only verse that I kind of had studied in the Bible at that time, with any seriousness. And it said that if anyone speaks in a tongue, one, two, or at the most three should speak, and only if there's an interpreter. And I asked the pastor about it, and she blew up at me for questioning the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that was the first time I really had to study a text. I was like, maybe I'm not reading it right. But as I read it more, I became more and more convinced that perhaps the church that I was attending was not rightly interpreting the Holy Spirit at all. And there's other passages like this from 14 chapter 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not think that you're mad? And I remember as a young man thinking to myself, I think everybody here might be crazy. I am not kidding with you when I say it drove me out of the church. For a period of time in my life, I just thought the church was a bad place to be. I didn't know that it was just that church. It takes a while for that change and that knowledge to come in. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What's the difference? When he's talking about prophecy, he's talking about the book. All the prophets wrote prophecy. It's an easy interpretation, right? But if somebody comes in and there's just babbling in the air and nobody knows what's being said, if everything that is supposed to be love turns out to be a clanging gong or a tinkling cymbal, it's not really the gift. It's an inhibition to the gift. If God called a certain person and said, now you have this gift of languages that you can go out and you can preach to the Romans in Latin, a language that you did not learn in Israel, and they will be able to hear you in Latin and understand the gospel, then that is the gift. But if it's all just noise into the air, that is not the gift. Now, what percentage of churches around this area that we live in interpret the gift as being unintelligible babble into the air? It's probably the majority. Even the churches that are not officially Pentecostal tend to be charismatic, which is a movement. Many of the Roman Catholic churches are charismatic. And this interpretation opens the door to almost every kind of craziness and instability in different churches. Because anyone can stand up and babble nonsense into the air and then say, God said, and give an interpretation from nothing to something, and now you have to do what they say. Because God said. There's a reason why back in the time of Luther and Calvin, they kept saying, no, God said. They were up to here with people that thought they had a special relationship with God and could tell them what God said, simply because they had a special hat and a seat in Rome. And so they came back to Scripture, to Scripture, to Scripture, because that is what they knew God said. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, you know, sometimes that's easier to answer by example. We all know about the story in John chapter 4, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And he wants to know who Jesus is, and he's asking him questions. And Jesus gives him this remarkable answer where he says, the Spirit is like the wind. You can see its effect, but you can't see where it's going or where it comes from. And then he tells him, everyone has to be born both of their mother, both of water, and of the Spirit. If they're not born again, they can't have eternal life. And Nicodemus has a few answers for that and that kind of thing. But it's not good to argue with Jesus because he will mess you up. And so he corrects him, but he tells him the reason that people don't understand is because they haven't been born of the Spirit. Now, as far as Presbyterians, we're uncomfortable with the idea of being born again. Why is that? Because it's been shanghaied. It's been used by other people to mean other things. We mean something by it, too. Now, there's this story, this Fox News reporter named Kirsten, and she writes about her story. So I want to give you a story so that we can see how the effect of Christ in a person works when the Holy Spirit is really doing something. Just 7 years ago, if someone had told me I'd be writing for Christianity Today about how I came to believe in God, I would have laughed out loud. If there was one thing in which I was completely secure, it was that I would never adhere to any religion, especially evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt. I grew up in the Episcopal Church in Alaska, but my belief was superficial and flimsy. It was borrowed from my archaeologist father. Leaning on my father's faith got me through high school, but by college it wasn't enough. Especially because I grew older and he began to confide in me his own doubts. What little faith I had couldn't withstand this revelation. From my 20s on, I would waver between atheism and agnosticism, never coming close to considering that God could be real. After college, I worked as an appointee on the Clinton administration from 92 to 98. The White House surrounded me with intellectual people who, if they had any faith in God, never expressed it. Later, when I moved to New York, where I worked in the Democratic Party, my world became aggressively secular. Everyone I knew was politically left-leaning, and my group of friends was overwhelmingly atheist. I sometimes hear Christians talk about how terrible life must be for atheists. But our lives were not terrible. Life actually seemed pretty wonderful, filled with opportunity and good conversation and privilege. I now know it was not as wonderful as it could have been. But you don't know what you don't know. And how could I have missed out on something like that? Eventually, I met someone who asked me the question, do you believe Jesus is your Savior? My stomach sank and I started to panic. Oh, no, I thought, he must be crazy. When I answered no, he asked, do you think you ever could believe it? He explained that he was at a point in his life where he had faith in Jesus. I said I didn't want to mislead him, that I would never believe in Jesus. Then he said the magic words that affect a liberal. Do you think you could keep an open mind about it? Well, of course, I said. I'm very open-minded. Even though I wasn't at all, I derided Christianity as anti-intellectual bigots who were too weak to face the reality that there was no rhyme or reason, that there was no purpose to the universe. As he talked, I grew conflicted. On the one hand, I was a little creeped out. On the other hand, I had enormous respect for him. He was smart and educated and intellectually curious. I remember thinking, what if this is true and I'm not even willing to consider it? A few weeks later, I went to church with him. I was so clueless about Christianity that I didn't know that some Presbyterians were actually evangelicals. So when I arrived at the Upper East Side service of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, I was shocked and repelled by what I saw. I was used to the high church liturgy of my youth. We were meeting in an auditorium, and the band was playing something that I later learned was called praise music. How am I going to tell him, I thought, that I will never come back? Each week, the pastor made the case for Christianity. He also made the case against atheism and agnosticism. He expertly exposed the intellectual weakness of a purely secular worldview. I came to realize that even if Christianity wasn't the real thing, neither was atheism. Then I began to read the Bible. Others would pray for me that God would reveal himself to me. After about 8 months of going to church, I concluded that the weight of the evidence was on the side of Christianity. But I didn't feel any connection to God, and frankly, I was fine with that. I continued to think that people who talked of hearing from God or experiencing God were either delusional or lying. In my most generous moments, I allowed that they were just imagining things. When I returned to New York a few days later, I was lost. I suddenly felt that God was everywhere, and it was terrifying to me. More important, it was unwelcome. I felt like it was an invasion. I was beginning to fear I was going crazy. My whole world was imploding. How was I going to tell my family and friends what had happened? Nobody would understand. I didn't understand. It says a lot about the family I grew up in that one of my most pressing concerns was that Christians would try to turn me into a Republican. Then I remember walking into a Bible study. I had a knot in my stomach, in my mind. Only weirdos went to Bible studies. I don't remember what day it was or what was said. All I know is that when I left, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, it's true. It's completely true. The entire world looked different, like a veil had been lifted off it. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. The horror of the prospect of becoming a devout Christian crept in once in a while. In the next few months, I did my best to wrestle away from God, but it was pointless. Everywhere I turned, there he was. Slowly, there was less and less fear and more joy. The hound of heaven had pursued and caught me, whether I liked it or not. A lot of you here might have had a similar experience, might have gone through similar things. But what the Holy Spirit does is not put on a show for the congregation. What the Holy Spirit does in the primary gift of the Spirit of God is to bring us to spiritual life from spiritual death, and then to teach us his truth and to engender in us that truth and sanctify us through an entire life to make us ready to meet God on our last day. And this person experienced that and tells the story piece by piece, almost as if it was the Apostle Paul. God reaches into us and changes us and powerfully affects us so that we can better understand who and what he is. Now, some of you might remember the book Good Morning, Holy Spirit, written by Benny Hinn. Anybody remember that one? Just to give a counterpoint, there was a book called The Holy Spirit, also written. Who was that great Dutch statesman and theologian? Yeah, Abraham Kuyper wrote another book that you should probably read if you want a book on the Holy Spirit. But Benny Hinn also wrote a book, and he wrote about the Holy Spirit, the most popular book ever written on the Holy Spirit. So we can see what the appetite is for these things. And I remember watching him, you know, I read the book, and I remember watching him on television, and he was standing on the stage. He had incredible hair. I love the majesty of the hair. And he took off his jacket, and he rubbed it on himself to get the Holy Spirit on it. And he threw it at people, and they fell down. Well, wasn't that the Holy Spirit? No, that's gravity. They just fell down. It's not necessarily a work of the Holy Spirit. Do you really think the Holy Spirit is something you can rub onto your clothing? And I remember just thinking to myself how incredibly insulting and demeaning to the personal being of God that this man thinks he could rub him onto his clothing and throw him at people. People bought it. But when we go back to Scripture, what we see is that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about a different thing or a force or some insensate being. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a person, and he cannot be rubbed onto things or cast about. When the wind blew on the waters and parted the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could walk through on dry ground, was that the Spirit of God? Very probably. Whenever we see wind, it's usually the Spirit of God. When the wind then came back and let the waters fall upon all of the armies of Egypt so that they perished, was that also a motion of the Spirit of God? Yeah. Yeah. So when we talk about this, let's have a certain amount of fear and respect and diplome about who and what we're talking about. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, what happened to them? They fell down dead. The Holy Spirit is not a rodeo. It's not a circus. It's not a show. It is God, as God, being God, doing what God does. And sometimes we talk about the economic aspects of the Trinity, but we also talk about the ontological aspects of the Trinity in his being. But God the Father, in that covenant before time, agreed to create all things through Christ. And then God the Son agreed to come into time and space and history to save all of those whom God has chosen for himself. And then who comes into time and space and history to apply the work of the Father and the Son now? The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And so they all have different roles that they've chosen and distributed among themselves, which don't go to their ontological status as God, but only the way they apply themselves in time. And so the Holy Spirit, when we talk about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, don't be uncomfortable with that. But I don't feel indwelt. You cannot feel God. He does not have a body like men to be felt or touched or tasted. But you know you are indwelt because you believe in the person and work of his Son. It is much better to know with certainty than to feel, because you've felt many things in life, and possibly some of them were indigestion. Feelings come, feelings go, passions change, all those things. It is so good to know with certainty a specific truth that God has let you know. And if you know that Christ has risen from the dead, there is only one possible source of that knowledge. Only one. Another person that I remember back when I was working with Harbor Church down in Costa Mesa. I'm sorry. Every time I try to tell this story, I laugh. But there were a few of us that were running this specific ministry. We were bringing in people to talk, and a couple of the kids, because they went to Biola, wanted to bring in J.P. Moreland. And I was like, well, I'm bringing in my guys, you know, so you kind of have to let them bring in their guys. I brought in what's his name from Riddlebarger's church who comes all the time? Ken Samples. I brought in Ken Samples and a few other guys. So I was like, okay, I got my Reform guys, and I'm going to smuggle them in. But they wanted JP, and I was like, what's the worst that can happen, right? But JP had a new book called The Lost Virtue of Happiness, and he was plugging his book. And he's up there, and he's talking about his book, and he says, here's how you can know that God exists. I want you to sit quietly with your hands up on your lap, and I just want you to breathe. And then with your eyes closed, I want you to think about your heart muscle, and I want you to feel it beating back and forth. And when you feel it beating and the blood going through your heart, then I want you to know that that feeling in there is the Holy Spirit. So now you know that he exists. And I was just going, oh, my goodness, this is so bad. And I looked around, and the room was entranced. There were 1,000 people there, and they were all doing it. And I was like, oh, my goodness, this isn't anywhere in the scripture. Where do you get this type of thing? And so I asked him, you know, what scriptural basis do you have for this? And he said, none. He said, I'm trying to get past the evangelical obsession with the book of sacred scripture. Now, it should be disturbing, because the farther we get away from what God has told us with certainty, the farther we get into speculation and error, and our own imaginations becoming the message that we have from God. But what God does do for us is continue to work in our hearts and minds and souls to bring us to a special relationship with him. 1 Corinthians again. When Paul is setting up 1 Corinthians, before he gets to all of those passages about spiritual gifts, he also writes chapter 2. And here's what he says in chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what is the primary thing that the Apostle Paul brings when he wants to convert a soul? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so when people say that that's some kind of a thing where he was doing miracles and things, no, he means that he preached Christ and the Spirit's power caused people to believe, so that it was not dependent on grand, complicated arguments. Yet we do not speak the wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not heard, seen, nor ear has heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, notice this verse is used a lot in the church today. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and have never entered into the heart of man. And what it's used for is to say we can't really understand God. He's just mystery. He's unknowable. But the exact next verse says this, For to us God revealed them through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of a man which is within him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit that is from the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So those things that he talks about that are unknowable and that were mysterious, he says are now revealed and we can know them. We know these things. Which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. And now this is a very important verse to the summation of his entire thought for the first two chapters. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So who has known the mind of the Lord? We have. The whole chapter is saying there are all these things that could not be known that were mysterious. But of course the Spirit knows them because the Spirit is God. And just like with a man's spirit knows what's within him. And we've been given the mind of Christ through the Spirit. And so those things are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. So when he says that we have the mind of Christ, which is, of course, supposed to be a complicated statement, he's saying these things have been revealed to you. God is a God of truth. God is a God of knowledge. God is a God of understanding. And that understanding has been given and is being given to you by his Spirit even now today. The primary work of the Spirit of God in the world is convicting the world of sin and the transformation of the individual Christian from one of spiritual death to spiritual life. And the ongoing work of the Spirit is the transformation in you as he sanctifies you according to the likeness of Christ through truth, through knowledge, through understanding. A lot of people are disturbed by the fact that they come to church and they get a lecture on theology. But the Bible's full of that stuff. We're transformed through knowledge, through understanding, through receiving understanding and knowledge, and it becoming a part of us, it working into the warp and the woof of us, so that when we act and when we do things, that our practice is an expression of our faith. There are two big words in theology, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? Orthodoxy is right knowledge. Orthopraxy is right behavior. No one has ever had right behavior without having right knowledge. And if you think that people have had right knowledge without having right behavior, they have not. They're always together. There's no possibility that somebody had perfect, godly, loving behavior, loving God and loving their neighbor without having a true and lively knowledge of Christ. They're always together, flowing off each other, knowledge and understanding and right living and love for God and love for your neighbor. They're mutually interwoven. You can't have belief in the gospel without having the expression of it in love for God and love for your neighbor, or the law of God, as we say it. I want to read you a little benefit by Edwards here, just in summation. It was the time of the Great Awakening. We could be in a time of Great Awakening. It's hard for us to know. But we could be in a time of entering a dark time, too. And Christians all through history have looked through their society and tried to judge, okay, is this a time when the gospel's growing or is this a time when the gospel's fading? And just because things look bad today doesn't mean they will in 10 years. So we just continue to faithfully do the work that God has given us. But Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Pressing into the Kingdom, said this. You have all manner of advantages centering upon you now. It is a time of great advantage for all, but your advantages are above others. There is no other sort of persons that have now so great and happy an opportunity as you have. You have great advantage that is common to all who live in this place, and now it is a time that the extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God takes place. And have you not that great advantage, the awakening influence of the Spirit of God on you in particular? And besides, you have this peculiar advantage that you are now in your youth. And added to this, you have another unspeakable advantage that you are now under your first convictions of the Holy Ghost. Happy is he that has never hardened his heart to God and blocked up his own way to heaven by backsliding, and now has the awakening influence of God's Spirit, if God does but enable him thoroughly to improve them. Such above all in the world bid fair for the kingdom of God. God is wont on such above any kind of persons, as it were easily and readily to bestow upon them saving grace and the comforts of his Spirit. Instances of speedy and sudden conversion are most commonly found among such. Happy are they that have the Spirit of God within them and have never quenched it, if they did but know the priceless thing they have in their hands. Do you understand what he's talking about? He's talking about especially young people that have always had the sense of the knowledge of God. But then they hear that sermon, or they're in their prayer time alone, or they're reading the Bible for themselves, and it comes upon them that they have a true and lively knowledge of God. And even though they had it in infancy, it comes into a kind of maturity. And that children that are raised in the knowledge and fear of God come to this place where they come prepared to do the very work of the kingdom of God in this life. And he's claiming a special place for those children as powerful and marked out by God for great things in this life. He could be wrong, right? But I don't think he is. It's not reading scripture, it's reading Jonathan Edwards. But as Dave once told me about guys like him, yeah, but what a guy. Often considered to be the primary Christian or even philosophical intellectual of the entire American experience. He was the guy. And this is the way that he thought of children raised in that covenantal environment that were then sent out into the world like missiles for the kingdom of God. Something to think about in your own experience and who and what you are and this opportunity that happens right now in your lives. Let's pray. Lord our God, we praise you and thank you for all of the good things that you give us, and pray that you would continue to build us up in these things, that we would know your Spirit, that you would work mightily within us to change and to transform us. Also, Lord God, that you would continue to give us a great conviction in your word of the truthfulness of it, of the veracity of it, of the stability and the hardness of it, that you would change our hearts to those that are soft toward you and hard toward sin. We praise you for all of these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.